So Adams chose a subject which is sort of like a continuation of the baptismal discourse in a way, and it's entitled Covenant by Sacrifice, and how true that is. And so it gives me great privilege and a blessing to be able to introduce to you Brother Adam Sivak. Brother Adam, please.
Thank you, Brother Ken. And it is a pleasure to be here, brethren. A wonderful privilege to consider the opportunity of meeting with you all in convention here in the Okanagan Valley. I have to say this is our first at this convention in this area, and we're very grateful to the Lord that He has granted us this opportunity to be with you all at this feast of set forth by the Lord, from which we have been participating and from which we will continue to share throughout the day. Sister Helen, my wife, if anybody doesn't know her, she's way back there. We're glad to be here. She's joined with us, and we travel with the Stutskys coming up here. We sort of travel together, and then we'd part, and then we would travel, and then we would meet again. And so it has been a nice trip coming up here, and we're just coming off our own convention last weekend, so we were kind of busy, and some of the brethren that are here were at that convention, the Blencos and the Fernetses and the Jakubowskis. Darlene is here, and some of the other brethren. So it's a pleasure again to meet with them in convention here. We had the convention on the farm. It's a little different than this. Some of the conveniences are a little different, but it all turned out very well, and the Lord did bless us, and we're able to have about a day or so to ourselves to get ready to come to this convention. So we're happy also for the new sister in Christ, and this talk, Covenant by Sacrifice, perhaps will be a continuation or an extension of Brother Gorecki's talk this morning on the baptismal service. And we've selected Psalm 50, verse 5, and you're probably well familiar with this scripture. Gather my saints unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So we ask the question, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? I'm sure you've all discussed this in your ecclesias as to what a covenant is. So certainly it'll be just a review of something that we know. I'm not presenting any new light here. Something that we've been discussing and studying in our home ecclesias, and that we've heard over and over. A covenant really is a ratified, unalterable agreement. Webster's would define it a written agreement, a deed, to enter into a formal agreement. It also would mean to bind oneself by contract. There are many covenants mentioned in the Bible. There's the rainbow covenant, there's the Abrahamic covenant, there's the law covenant, there's the Davidic covenant, there's the new covenant. And we also would say the grace covenant, which would be really part of the Abrahamic under the Sarah feature of that covenant. All of these covenants are binding and unalterable, but we know they can be conditional or unconditional. We will not discuss the various aspects of these covenants now, though reference will be made to one of these covenants as they relate to the covenant of sacrifice as mentioned in Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And so that is our topic. The word sacrifice from Psalm 50 is from Strong's 2077 and means slaughter. That is like the flesh of an animal when you slaughter. The thought would be those saints who have made a covenant by slaughter with me implies a covenant by slaughter with God. We know that the saints of the Gospel Age Church who are being called out of darkness into His marvelous light, into the great plan which God has purposed in His own Son even from before the foundation of the world. The word sacrifice also used in the New Testament from Strong's 2378, and it's used 17 times. And the meaning is the same. It means to slaughter, to sacrifice. It means death. We will refer to this and discuss more on this point later. We would like to look at this time regarding the types in the Bible which refer to covenants. And you know, often women are used to represent covenants. And we know that God made a covenant with Abraham and confirmed it with an oath. And you remember Sarah, Abraham's first wife, thus typifies a fundamental promise, and her name Sarah signifies princess. So it is really a princess covenant in a figurative sense, the one upon which all others depended for their fulfillment. And the one that really fulfills its mission in the development of the spiritual seed, Isaac, during the Gospel Age, as you see in the plan of the ages. We note that because Sarah was to serve as a type of spiritual thing, she was barren for years. To teach that God's first covenant with Abraham would be barren or unfruitful for centuries, and we know that is a fact. However, in order to make another type, Sarah's bondmaid, Hagar, was given to Abraham for a wife. Hagar represented the law covenant with Israel at Sinai. Galatians 4:24. And Paul says, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, or represented by Hagar. Ishmael was born to Hagar by Abraham, and he represented the Jewish nation, or Israel after the flesh. When Abraham and Sarah were old, they had a son, and they named him, who remembers? Isaac. Isaac was a child of promise. And so he was the true heir of the covenant by promise. The birth of Isaac was represented primarily by the begetting of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit to a spirit nature. And later, we know, to a spirit birth in the resurrection. Then we note in Galatians 4:28, Paul's further explanation. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Thus we see in the original promise made to Abraham two seeds. And these two seeds were promised. And at our convention, Brother Brad had a talk on the ancient worthies, and he brought out, and Brother Ken in their talks regarding these seeds. So there was a heavenly seed and an earthly seed. The stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore. But we are not the children of the bondwoman, but the children of the free woman. The bondwoman and her son were cast out and could not be heir of the promise to Abraham. Hence we see that the church, that we as part of the church are developed under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. The birth of Isaac then represented both spiritual begettal and spirit birth. You could include Christ, as we know, and also the church. In Galatians 4:26, Paul tells us that Jerusalem, which is free, which is above, is free.
who is the mother of us all? Isn't that interesting? The apostle uses a figure of speech where a city is referred to as the mother of its inhabitants. Note such language as daughters of Jerusalem, Songs of Solomon 1:5 and Luke 23:28, daughters of Zion, Isaiah 3:6 and 1 and 17, Sodom and her daughters, Ezekiel 16:48. The original covenant made with Abraham and typed by his wife Sarah as our mother, the mother of the spiritual seed, both the head and the body. Someone might ask, was not our Lord the child or seed of two covenants or two mothers? Because in Galatians 4:4 we read that Jesus was born under the law, the Hagar covenant. Then we note the Apostle Paul to teach that he was the seed of the original or Sarah covenant, Galatians 3:16. We'd like to quote Brother Russell on this point and offer his explanation of this. And it's on page 36 of What Pastor Russell Taught. He answers, no. If our Lord Jesus had kept the law covenant merely and had not consecrated his life, but had not sacrificed it, he might thus have had a life as an earthly being. Then truly he might have claimed to be Abraham's seed and heir of all earthly things. But then he could not have been the promised seed, for the promised seed was to bless all the families of the earth, implying the resurrection of the dead. This blessing ability could be our Lord's not by keeping the law and becoming Hagar's wonderful son, but by sacrificing all the earthly blessings proffered by the Hagar covenant, accepting instead the spiritual privileges of the Sarah covenant. Let us get clearly in mind that it was not the man Jesus, but the new creature Jesus, who became heir of all and who liveth to bless Israel and all nations. Similarly, only such believers as have become new creatures, begotten of the Holy Spirit, are members of the great prophet, priest, king, mediator, and judge, which God is now raising up as the seed of Abraham to bless the world. And we notice also that the Sarah covenant was before and after the law covenant. The Sarah covenant existed before the law covenant was added. It continued to exist after the law covenant was set aside as a covenant, because its prize of life eternal had been won by the man Christ Jesus. He kept that law. He inherited all that the law had to offer. The Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant will be in operation until the promised seed is born in the first resurrection. And so Paul tells us in Galatians 3:29, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It seems that this scripture is coming out over and over at our convention and in this convention too. Perhaps the Lord has a lesson, you know, to have this fully established in our hearts and minds regarding this great promise and how the church is developed under this arrangement. This is also in accord with the prophetic statement of Isaiah 66:9. Shall I bring to birth, that is, deliver the head, and not cause to come forth the body? When Jesus began his ministry, he kept secret his identity. We can see the reason that why Jesus kept secret from the Jews in general his identity. Matthew 16:14, we read, and they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some say you are Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. They couldn't understand who he was. And the reason for this is given in Acts, we believe, 3:17. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did it in ignorance. Jesus must die for the world in order to give life to the world. Hence we see that Jesus, instead of keeping the earthly right which his special birth and obedience to the law made possible to him, he, in harmony with the Father's plan, sacrificed his earthly rights the day he reached the age of 30. He entered into a covenant by sacrifice with the Father to do his will. And so we read in Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8, "Then said I, Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do, I delight to do thy will. O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." The Father accepted his consecration and begat him by the Holy Spirit to a new nature. For 3.5 years, our Lord diligently sacrificed his earthly life and every interest, finishing the sacrifice on the cross when he cried, "It is finished." On the third day, the Father raised him from the dead to glory, honor, and immortality. There he became the head of the Melchizedek priesthood. Let us note that Christ Jesus, as the keeper of the law, had gained those earthly blessings which Adam had lost. That is, earthly life, earthly blessing, and earthly dominion. And now, being exalted in the resurrection, it is these earthly blessings and rights which he has a right to dispense. What does Jesus do? He followed the Father's program as outlined in the scroll sealed with 7 seals. Jesus' first work was not with the Jews, but Jesus, who had that nation cast off just before, you remember, his crucifixion, now followed the Father's program and did not establish for them a new covenant. No wonder the Apostle Paul asks, "Has God cast away his people, whom he foreknew?" That's found in Romans 11:1. Has God set aside all his promises? And the answer, of course, is no. God has not abandoned in any degree his original plan as respects the nation of Israel. Paul says this is a mystery, and we all know it's a secret. Colossians 1:26, "Even the mystery," or the secret, "which has been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to the saints." This mystery, he declares, was hidden from previous ages and dispensations and is now made manifest to the saints, to you and to me. It is still a mystery to Israel after the flesh. It is still a mystery to the world of mankind in general. The world does not understand that God is selecting a little flock to be with Christ as members of this mystery or mystical body. But we know the mystery will be finished. To Jesus, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was the scroll given of the divine purpose. He informs the saints to whom it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, that the mystery shall be finished. Colossians 1:26 and 27, "Even the mystery which had been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Only those begotten of the Holy Spirit will be able to understand and appreciate the deep things of God. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:10 that these things are hidden from the worldly wise, from the worldly people in general. And we know who the mystery class is. They are composed of such as have faith of Abraham, and the obedience which Abraham manifested. Perhaps we can't have a greater faith than Abraham had. or perhaps even a greater obedience. From Pentecost down to the close of the Gospel Age, upon this mystery class, Christ's blessings of forgiveness, reconciliation, and earthly favors lost by Adam and redeemed by himself were conferred. Christ secured for us earthly rights by virtue of his keeping the law covenant. Jesus received his spiritual and higher blessings as a reward for the sacrifice of himself. But what he has to give us, therefore, is not spiritual life and honors and dominion, but the earthly. That might sound contradictory, doesn't it? Because we're striving for the heavenly. But really what Jesus purchased for us was what Adam lost. But what he has to give us, therefore, is not spiritual life, but honors and dominion, but the earthly. The earthly life and rights which Jesus sacrificed but did not forfeit are bequeathed to all who have the faith and obedience of Abraham. But to have the faith and obedience of Abraham is not enough. Now we see another feature of the mystery. In addition to faith and obedience to righteousness, we must take up the cross. Brother Ben spoke about it last night. Take up that cross, deny self, and walk in Christ's footsteps. The narrow way to self-sacrifice, even unto death. Matthew 16:24. This is a covenant by sacrifice. This means to fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:11. Our Lord, when discussing his sacrificial sufferings, referred to them as his cup. This cup he asked us to drink of. This also means that we sacrifice restitution rights and privileges so that we may run for the heavenly prize and of glory, of honor and immortality. Paul speaks of this mystery in Colossians 1:27, which we have already referred to as Christ in you, the hope of glory. This glory will be given only to those who give up earthly rights, or hopes, as it were, and who suffer and die with Christ. We'd like to look at this point in Hebrews 9:16-17 regarding the death of the testator. And there Paul brings in this important truth regarding this matter. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. In these texts, the apostle explains a very important fact that no will or testament is of validity as long as the one who made it is alive. In order for the covenant or agreement to be valid, it must wait the completion by the death of the testator or maker of the will. If you make a will, it will not be valid until after you die, and we all understand that. So that is what the apostle is pointing out, that the testator is Christ, head and body. Now Jesus, by his death, passed on to us, the church, his merit. For you remember what Paul said in Hebrews 9:24, that Christ appeared in the presence of God for us. And this sister consecrating, he appeared for her, he appeared for all of us, to apply the merit of his sacrifice on behalf of the church, and we know that was on the day of Pentecost, it was fulfilled there. The merit of his ransom sacrifice, Jesus passed or imputed to us the earthly rights to all that was lost in Adam and redeemed by the precious blood of his sacrifice. In accepting these earthly blessings, we agree to the terms of the calling to surrender restitution rights as able ministers of the new covenant. Of this we read in 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. We are ministers in the sense that we are serving it by training for future service. after it shall have been inaugurated. We see then that our Lord, by his obedience and death, secured earthly life rights, and these he passes unto us, not to be retained, but rather to pass through us and still be the Redeemers as an asset to be given to Israel under Israel's new law covenant, and of course to the whole world of mankind. In Romans 12:1 we read, the apostle touches on this very important truth by strongly exhorting us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. The term sacrifice is translated from the Greek word thousia, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, and Strong's 2378 and 2380, and means, as we already mentioned, slaughter. So then, sacrifice means slaughter, means death, doesn't it? So it's covenant by death. Every time we say no to self, no to the lust of the flesh, no to self-indulgence in pleasures or of mammon of this world, and yes to God, we triumph over the flesh and consequently experience joy in the Lord, because we become stronger and stronger as new creatures in Christ. We'd like to also refer now to reprints 5086 regarding the term, usage of the term sacrifice. 5086, anybody wants to refer to that at your leisure time when you go get back home. The word sacrifice may be used from different standpoints, and I like the explanation given here by Brother Russell. If an animal were killed for some benevolent reason or purpose, it might be spoken of as a sacrifice, particularly if it were something done in harmony with a divine arrangement. But the mere killing of an animal would not be a sacrifice. A dog might be killed without being sacrificed, but if the dog's life were surrendered for the purpose of scientific experiment, we might say that it was given in sacrifice to science. From this standpoint, we should view that matter of sacrifice. The lives of God's consecrated people are surrendered for a purpose. And we like that explanation. I think it makes a lot of sense. At our consecration, we present our bodies as living sacrifices. We give up to the Lord our life, our human bodies, and everything that we possess. It does not follow, however, that God accepts a sacrifice to be put to death in some special manner. Some may spend their lives in serving the Lord's truth and may be said to be sacrificed as truly as those who had died at the stake. And we know many in the Dark Ages have suffered persecution. We may say to the Lord, all my life is in your hands. Do with it as you please. If it seems joy or pain, sacrifice or pleasure, we surrender our will in the matter and become like unto Jesus, who said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And that's found in John 6:38. We part forever with the right to our own wills, but we do not sacrifice our lives, although we know that the giving up of our wills ultimately leads to the giving up of our lives. When Jesus becomes our advocate, he takes charge of us. From the time we give up our wills, our bodies are counted as part of his body. We merely give up our wills in the matter and leave everything for him to dispose of. He attends to the sacrificing, for he is the high priest. We are not. Our begettal to newness of life is by the Father. So while the new creation grows, the old creature is dying, being sacrificed by our Lord Jesus. The new creature is certainly the owner or the controller of the body and is made so by our Lord. We as new creatures have a work to perform with our body. When our Lord accepts us as his servants, we are to use all our talents as stewards in that sense of the word, the body will be under the control of the new creatures even unto death. And so the new creature really has the responsibility of controlling the flesh, bringing it into subjection, using it to the best way it feels that it can please the Heavenly Father. The hymn we sang, 277, was sang for the opening immersion service, and then I suggested that one to Brother Ken, and then I heard that they used the first three verses, so just to use the last three, but it's a beautiful hymn showing how we give our all to the Lord, use whatever we have, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears, all in His service. So hymn 277 is a beautiful along this line of how we are to use our bodies in His service. Take my life and may it be, Lord, acceptable unto Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet, lips, moments, my will, my love, my voice, my silver, my intellect, my heart, myself. Take everything. So in consecration we give everything. And I think our pastor emphasized that point. Unless we give our all, it will never really be fully accepted of the Heavenly Father. It must be our all or nothing. So that's the thought of when one makes a consecration. They surrender their all. They cannot hold back anything. Let us be faithful to our covenant by presenting our bodies living sacrifices and keeping them on the altar, to be sacrificed by our Lord, that we may become priests of the new order of profession under our great high priest, Jesus Christ. This new order is the Melchizedek priesthood. We know that flesh and blood cannot inherit the heavenly kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:15. The new creature uses his body this side the veil. Whatever talents it has, the new creature must use those talents in the Lord's service. This is part of the covenant by sacrifice. In Romans 8 to 11, Romans the 8th chapter, verses 8 to 11, Paul gives us further insight as to the relationship between the new creature and the old creature. We'd like to especially notice verse 11. It is important to note that God will quicken our mortal bodies, energize them, if His Spirit dwells in us, so that the new creature triumphs over the flesh and uses the body as an instrument of righteousness. And that you'll find also in Romans 6:13. Romans 6:12, Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lusts thereof. Again, if you look at Romans 5:60, 5:0, 6:0, the animal body is to be quickened by the Spirit of God that dwells in us. And by degrees, this resurrection process in which the new creature is engaged becomes stronger and stronger. And how many have really experienced that? Over the years in your consecrated life, the more you allow the Spirit of God to come into your heart, into your new mind, that which is begotten of God, and bring into subjection the body, the more you experience that Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord moving in you, energizing you, quickening you into His service. And that's what we need. We need this manifestation. We need this evidence in our lives to know that we are His. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So it's very important to have the Spirit of God alive in us, quickening us and energizing us in His service. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Serious words. Very serious. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He asks the question, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and it really is not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which really are God's, he's saying. Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We don't want to draw back. Once we have entered this narrow way, we don't want to look back, having set our hands to the plow, as our Lord gives the illustration. We really cannot look back if we want to keep focused on carrying out this covenant by sacrifice. For if we live after the flesh, Paul warns us, he says, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, he says, you shall live. All these scriptures are clear on one thing. The flesh must die. It has to be slaughtered. It has to be sacrificed. Therefore, there can be no drawing back of the sacrifice. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7:15-25, we're not going to read all those scriptures, is saying to us in no uncertain terms of the struggle which he experienced in connection with his covenant by sacrifice. Even the Apostle Paul, he had difficulty with his own body, and he says, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest haply after I have ministered unto others, I myself should become a castaway. So he knew that he gave wonderful sermons and speeches, but if he didn't control that body, still would be a castaway. All of the consecrated members of Christ's body have similar struggles within and without, such as you may have jealousy, or I may have jealousy, I may have envy, you may have envy, you may have pride that you're struggling with, or evil speaking, or evil surmising, or gossip, or fault finding in the brethren, pulling the mote out of the brother's eye and not seeing perhaps your own. So these are all of the things we go through, and some of the experiences that we have, and so we struggle with that. We try to fight a good fight of faith. Ours is a covenant by sacrifice, and the new creature must triumph if it is to share the promised glory of the great Melchizedek priesthood. And so Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. And as Brother Sid yesterday mentioned about going outside the gate, as it were, without the camp, bearing his reproach, sharing in his suffering, in his shame. That's why Jesus asked us if we're willing to drink of his cup, the cup he would drink of, or to be baptized with the baptism that he was being baptized with, Matthew 20:22. To those who have made a covenant by sacrifice, Jesus is passing this cup, just like at the memorial, passing this cup and saying, drink ye all of it. Drink my blood, so to speak. Really, under the law, that was repulsive, wasn't it? That was forbidden under the law. But here Jesus is saying, symbolically, now drink. Drink with me in this death covenant. Covenant of sacrifice, where you will continue to lay down your life, which is really part of his sacrifice. Isn't it wonderful that we have this privilege passed on to us, that we can drink of this cup, share with him now in his sufferings, and if faithful, we can share with him in his glory, in his kingdom. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3:10-11, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the... which resurrection? Resurrection of the dead, or the first resurrection. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we having fellowship in his sufferings? How far are we willing to go in suffering with Jesus? Are we being conformed to his image? Do we tend to maybe sometimes complain that the narrow way is a little too narrow? Or do we murmur like the Israelites whom Paul cites as an example to us not to murmur, not to complain, not to grumble, as they did, because they all perished. Rather, we want to serve the Master as best we can. Do we tend to complain or murmur in the Master's service when he turns up the temperature a little bit? You know, fiery trials come into our lives, and we want to withdraw that sacrifice from the altar and wish maybe, well, maybe we have second thoughts. 1 Peter says, think it not strange concerning this fiery trial that is to try you as though some strange thing happened. Our covenants by sacrifice is really unique and distinct, and none can share in Christ's sufferings except those who have entered the narrow way by consecration. And you see, Brother Ken is here. Time is up. So we certainly wish you all that you will be faithful in your covenant of sacrifice, that you will maintain that covenant, renew it daily, strive with all the energy, all the zeal and the love that you have, that you maintain this covenant, because the promise is if we are faithful even unto death, we will receive a crown of life. And so I have a few more things, but I don't want to go over time. So with that, we thank you again. We thank the brethren here for allowing us to be at this convention, to sharing with you in the joys and the blessings that the Lord is showering upon all of us here. We appreciate meeting many of you that we have not met or perhaps met for the first time. And for that, it's a wonderful privilege, and that certainly will give us much joy and blessing as we go home from this convention with a renewed determination to serve the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing.